You'll find our text in this fourth chapter of 1 Peter, the opening verses, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And the theme that we want to consider with you for a little while, based upon these two verses, is simply this: having the mind of Christ in suffering for Christ's sake. Having the mind of Christ in suffering for Christ's sake. Every believer, everyone who knows the Lord, will know what it is to suffer for Christ's sake. You recall those words in the Sermon on the Mount, spoken forth by the Lord Jesus, over there in Matthew 5, in verse 10, he said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And then in verse 11, he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake." The Savior again reminds us in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, and there the 20th verse in these words: "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So persecution, suffering, of one kind or another, is going to be experienced by all who will stand for Christ and who will espouse the cause of the Lord Jesus. That suffering, that persecution, might even cause great physical pain. It might even be by way of torture, such as we have described for us in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith. You may be familiar with some of the words in verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Great suffering, great persecution, even in a physical sense, all for Christ and his cause. It could be that the suffering and the persecution would take another form. It might take that form of a reviling and an assailing, such as the psalmist spoke of over there in Psalm 123, when he expressed it in these words in verse 4. He says, "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." There was the reviling by the tongue, and he said that he is full up with all that he has been receiving. He's been at the receiving end of all of that reviling and assailing. And here in this first epistle of Peter, we find that Peter is writing to a people. The people are none other than the people of God. And the people to whom he's writing are suffering. They're suffering persecution, they're suffering opposition, and they're suffering that because of Christ and for the sake of Christ. And Peter's writing to them to help them, to encourage them, to enlighten them, to strengthen them, so that they'll be able to face the suffering and the persecution presently, and in the suffering and persecution that is yet to come in the future. And so we discover, for example, in the third chapter, from verse 11 to verse 17 of 1 Peter, he's setting forth some fundamentals as to how the believer is to respond to suffering and persecution for Christ's sake. For example, in verses 14 and 15 he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Then, from verse 18 of that same third chapter, right down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 22, we find that Peter sets forth Christ. And he sets forth Christ as the perfect sufferer. And he's telling them that it's to Christ that they must look in the midst of all of their suffering and in all of their opposition and in all of their persecution for righteousness' sake. But he's telling them they must look to Christ in a particular way. In a particular way. And what is that particular way? Well, it's found in our text here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Because the words are these: for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, the same mind as Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mind. And this exhortation, because it is an exhortation, arm yourselves with the same mind, this exhortation is certainly based upon what he's been saying in the previous verses towards the end of chapter 3. Now that they're suffering this persecution, they need to look to Christ, but in looking to Christ, they must needs have the mind of Christ to face the opposition that's coming their way, to face all of the difficulties and the persecution that's being poured out upon them. They must have the mind of Christ in the face of suffering for his sake. And so that's what we want to consider for just a few moments. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is simply the admonition. The admonition that Peter gives here, that the counsel that he gives. Or we could express it another way, the advice that he's giving to this people who are suffering. Because he does give them sound advice. He gives them wise counsel. And he gives it in those words: arm yourselves with the same mind. And he's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves. That is just one word in the original. Translated here with the two words, arm yourselves. In fact, the word that's used here is the word that is only found this once in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. Just this once. You see, Peter had a very good vocabulary. And if you were to read through his epistles, you would see that there are many, many words that he uses that may be found very few times in other places in the scriptures. He had a very, very wide vocabulary. But he's using this particular word here. And the meaning of the word, this one word translated with these two words, arm yourselves, the meaning in a secular sense is that of when a soldier would be told to put on his armor. To arm himself, or to put on his weaponry. So Peter is thinking of taking up something that will function in the spiritual realm as armor or weaponry functions in the military realm. So he's saying here, this is his advice, this is his admonition, this is his counsel to those who are facing suffering and persecution for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. He's saying, be prepared for this suffering and the spiritual conflict that it entails, and be prepared for it by equipping yourselves in the right way. By equipping yourselves in the right manner. Now, what's the equipment that's needed? Well, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This is what is needed. This is what is required. You have to arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, this word mind, it's found in only one other place in the New Testament scriptures. Whenever Paul is writing to the Hebrew Christians, in fact, it's over there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a very well-known verse. Let me read it to you. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the word intents is the very same word as is translated mind in our text in 1 Peter 4:1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Here we have it translated intents, the thoughts, and intents of the heart. Now, it's plural here. It's intents. It's in the plural form. But it's the intents of the heart. So what we're looking at here is something that's more than just merely a notion in the head. It's referring, if you like, to a mindset. The insights and the perceptions as they have been formed into the purposes and resolutions of the heart. So therefore, the counsel, the advice, the admonition that Peter is giving is clear. He's saying if you're going to be prepared to face all of your suffering, all of the persecution, all of the opposition that is coming your way because you name the name of Christ and you stand for the cause of Christ, then you must do something that's akin to the soldier putting on his armor. And your armor is to be the same mind that was manifested and operated in Christ when he suffered. When he suffered in the flesh. And when we say here and speak about Christ suffering in the flesh, what we simply mean by that is that he suffered in his real humanity. He suffered in the flesh. He suffered in his real humanity. Now, what was the mind of Christ in the midst of his sufferings? Because Peter says to them, and he says to you, and he says to me, we must arm ourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ. What was his mind in the midst of his sufferings? Well, it was simply this. It was doing the will of God. It was doing the will of God that possessed the heart of the Lord Jesus, that held his heart, that held his mind. Listen to how he expresses it. We could think, for example, of those words in John chapter 4 and verse 34, where he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Or, as we have it over there in Hebrews chapter 10, and the verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. There it is, the will of God. Think about it in Gethsemane for a moment. And we have it over there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Let me remind you of those words in verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Here's his suffering. His suffering even here in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What's his mindset? What is his mindset? To do the will of the Father. To do the will of God. That's his mindset. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And when you read further in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he's meaning by that he would do the will of the Father. Thy will be done by me, even if it means abandonment. Even if it means being forsaken. I must do the will of the Father. This is the mindset of the Lord Jesus. And what's Peter's admonition? What's his advice? What's his counsel to these people who are facing suffering because of opposition and persecution that has come upon them in great measure? He's saying, look, you need to arm yourselves with the same mind, the very mind of Christ. And in his sufferings, the will of the Father was what he was preoccupied in doing. It was that will that had gripped his heart, even though he was going to endure the severest of sufferings. You see, no dread of that suffering could deflect Christ from embracing from his heart the will of God. That's the mind that was in Christ. That's the mind that was in Christ. And Peter is saying to these dear saints in Asia Minor who are suffering and are in a fiery trial that has come upon them, he says, you need to have as your armor the mind of Christ. So that calls for decisive, resolute obedience on a personal level. I say on a personal level because when you read those words contained in that admonition, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. It happens to be in a particular voice in the original that has the sense and the meaning, arm for yourself with the same mind. So it's something that's personal. It's something that's individual. We have got to listen and give heed to this admonition, this counsel, this advice. Because more and more and more, we will be suffering for the faith. We are going to be persecuted more and more for naming the name of Christ and standing for truth and for righteousness and for godliness and for contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. So there's the admonition. But then I want in the second place to have you notice the argument. The argument that Peter uses. And the argument that he uses as he has given the admonition there to arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Here's the argument that he uses at the very end of that first verse of 1 Peter 4. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh, Peter says, has ceased from sin. Now, who are those words referring to? Some commentators say they're referring to Christ. Other commentators say they're referring to the believer, to the child of God. But what do they mean? What do they mean? He's using this argument. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, what do these words mean? Difficult in some ways to determine, yes. But let's think of it this way. Peter has told them to consider Christ. That's what he's been doing in the previous verses there in chapter 3 that we drew your attention to. He's been telling them to consider Christ as the great sufferer. And he says, furnish yourself with the same mind as the mind of Christ. For, and this is the principle, the one who endures suffering for righteousness' sake makes it evident in the enduring of that suffering for righteousness' sake that the dominion of sin has been broken in his life. His sufferings and his victorious endurance of those sufferings demonstrates that he's no longer under the reigning power of sin in his life. He's got an attachment to Christ. He has got an affection for the Lord Jesus that is real. He's not a phony. It's real. And he's enduring suffering, being persecuted for the faith. And he would rather endure that suffering, cost what it may, than go in the ways of sin. That's the argument that Peter is using here. As Christ suffered, we've seen he was, if you like, governed by that mindset that he would choose the pathway of suffering rather than go in disobedience to the will of his Father. You see, there's something that's much more important than our comfort. It's God's glory. It's God's glory manifested in our obedience to his word out of love to him. And Peter here is seeking to equip these saints to face the fires. The fires of persecution for the faith. Those fires that will verify that their faith is real, that their faith is genuine, that they haven't been a stony ground hearer. This is most searching. This is most searching. Speaking about the stony ground hearer, do you remember what we read concerning the stony ground hearer over there in Matthew chapter 13? Let me just remind you. In verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by, he is offended. Do you see it? Offended. Just a stony ground hearer. But oh, I tell you, the faith that endures the fire is that faith that comes forth as gold. And Peter refers to that in the first chapter here of his first epistle. In verses 6 and 7 he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There it is. That's the argument that he's using. Arm yourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ, in doing the will of God. Though it will mean going in the pathway of suffering, maybe great suffering, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And here's the argument. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The believer who has truly come to Christ, the reigning power of sin is broken in his life. In other words, sin is no longer his master. Oh, it doesn't mean he'll not ever sin. But sin is no longer his master. And therefore we need, when we're facing the sufferings, oh, there is the temptation, isn't there, to choose the comfortable way and what we think is the easy way. That wasn't the way that Christ chose. He chose the way of the Father. He chose the will of the Father in all of his sufferings. So having spoken just a little about the admonition to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ to face whatever opposition or persecution comes to us because of our faith in Christ, and showing the argument that Peter is using here, then we come thirdly to the aim. To the aim. And we have it in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Here is the objective. Here is the aim in all of this. It's almost, to get the sense and the meaning of it, it's almost as if what we were just looking at the very end of verse 1 is in parentheses, is in brackets. It's still the word of God, but I'm trying to get the link from what Peter says in the first part of verse 1 with what he says in verse 2. So let me just link it this way. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Peter's saying this. He's saying this to these believers that he's writing to. Whatever time is before you, whatever time is before you, whether it's long or short, matters not in that sense. Whatever time is before you, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ so that you will not allow your life to be shaped and molded and fashioned by the lustings and the cravings and the demands of sinful humanity. But rather, that you will adhere to the will of God. And that's the aim. That's the objective. The will of God. Now, what will is this? What will is this? The will of God. It's the will of his precepts. It's the will of his precepts. What do I mean by that? Simply this. The will of God's precepts is his will that he has revealed in his word. That's the will of God's precepts, what he has revealed in his word. And you see, this is the whole aim. This is the whole aim of having the mind of Christ in the facing of our suffering and our persecution. Let me try to make it as practical as I can. If I'm contemplating doing anything, and I profess Christ's name, I must ask myself the question, may I do that? If I'm contemplating going somewhere, I need to be asking myself the question, may I go there as one who professes the name of the Lord? As one who professes to know Christ? Put it another way, does God's will revealed in his word permit me to do it? That's the question. And if not, I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to say, well, maybe I have to think about that. Maybe I have to pray about that. There are some times we do have to pray about things. But if God has revealed something clearly in his word that I should not be doing, or some place that I should not be going, I don't have to pray about it. It's out of bounds. It's out of bounds. Because God's will has revealed it in his word. No one would need to pray should they commit murder. No one would need to pray about if they should commit adultery. No one would need to pray if they should thieve, if they should steal. Would they? No. Because God's will revealed in his word forbids it. Isn't that clear? God's will forbids it. So may I do something? May I go somewhere? Does God's will permit me to do it? But then, let me ask another question. I'll ask it to myself. Ought I to do something? And then I think a little further. Does the will of God demand that I do it? Does God's will demand that I do it? If it does, I must do it. I must do it. And you see, when we look at it in this light, this way means that we'll no longer be the slaves of the desires and the demands of a godless age. We'll no longer be the slaves of a godless age. We'll no longer be living to the lusts of men. Isn't that what verse 2 said? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What terrible bondage. What terrible bondage to be a slave to every fancy and every fashion that this world throws up. And they're increasing, aren't they? There are loud voices saying, oh, now, you need to have this. We need to have that. They're demanding this. They're demanding the other thing. Oh, now society has changed. You need to get into the 21st century. Isn't that the argument they put? And if you're going to stand up for truth and righteousness and the cause of Christ, they'll call you many a thing. They may call you a bigot. They may call you narrow-minded. But you see, if you're armed with the mind of Christ, armed with the mind of Christ, then you see the great aim of that is that you will not be the slave of all of the sinful demands of a godless society. No longer living to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And what do we know about the will of God? We know it's good. We know it's acceptable. And we know it's perfect. And therefore we want surely to do that well, cost us what it may. As those who are the Lord's dear children, bought by the blood, we want to, we must do his will. And if we face and suffer persecution for that, then we would rather face the suffering and the persecution than live as a slave to the lusts of men. See, that's what Peter's setting before this people, in order, as I said at the beginning, to help them, to encourage them, to enlighten them, to strengthen them as they face the opposition, as they face the persecution. As you read through this first epistle of Peter, I don't think you could fail but be struck with the number of times that Peter speaks about the sufferings of Christ. The number of times he speaks about the sufferings of Christ. Let me just draw attention to it very quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. You come into chapter 2 and you go down to verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered the sufferings of Christ. You come into chapter 3 and the 18th verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins the sufferings of Christ. You come into chapter 4. Look at verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The sufferings of Christ. You come into chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. You see, the sufferings of Christ were so precious to Peter. They meant so much to him. And his mind and his heart is fixed here as he's writing to these people who are suffering so much. His mind and his heart is filled with thoughts of the sufferings of Christ. They're so real to Peter. But then you remember there was a time in Peter's experience when the sufferings of Christ didn't really come into his theology at all. Didn't really come into his theology at all. Recall that occasion that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16. And in that 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you remember the question was asked by the Lord, whom say ye that I am? And in verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's confessing who Christ is. He's the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the sent one of God, the Messiah, the one who will come, the one who will accomplish his purpose, the one who will build his church. And Peter makes that confession. But then, as we read on down the chapter, we come to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Oh, Peter's confessing, yes, he's the Messiah who will come, who will build his church, but the Messiah who would be a suffering Messiah. Peter doesn't see it clearly here at this point in time. But he was brought to see. He was brought to see that it's only through Christ's sufferings that he would accomplish the saving work for his people. And now when Peter's writing his epistle, as we have just seen, he loves those words, the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. And he's saying, arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind that he had when he suffered in the flesh. That is, when Christ suffered in the flesh. When he suffered in his real, true humanity. In all your sufferings then, Peter says, as you're being persecuted for the faith, in all your sufferings for his sake, arm yourselves with the same mind, the very mind of Christ. That's what he's setting forth here. That's what he's saying to this people. And that's what he's saying to our hearts today as the people of God. Because we are going to face more and more and more the demands of a godless society. We want this. We want that. We demand our rights. Even though they fly in the face of all that the Scriptures teach, all that the Word of God stands for, can we just, as it were, step back and say nothing? No. It will mean opposition to us. It will mean suffering for the faith. It will mean getting the reviling of many. But let us honor Christ. Let us honor the Lord who bought us, the Lord who shed his blood for us, the Lord who suffered for us and paid the price of our redemption. Oh, when we're in that saving relationship with him, then the way we'll face whatever comes across our path is the way that Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 4 and 1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, so that we'll not be a lackey to the lusts of men, but we will be those who will stand for God in an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow in prayer.